Good morning, everybody. I hope you're doing well. Well, that's good. God is great, isn't he? Good. It's like all the energy just got sucked out of the room when I walked in. God's great, but you stink, Dougherty. Well, I'm glad you're here. I'm glad I'm here. The usher is going to come forward now. If you came prepared to partner with God financially, say, God, I want to be part of what you're doing here and locally and globally, and be part of the life change that's happening in Jesus. If you came prepared to do that, now would be the time to do it. Happy 2008. I really thought as a kid we'd be flying around in cars by now, didn't you? A little off on that. So yes, in one year, out the other. I'm very excited to be finding out what God has in store for us in 2008. We are going to continue a series called Every, and lots of great, great discussions out of last week as people are weighing the implications of a God that's everywhere, that every moment, every discussion, every decision, every conversation, every place is saturated with the very presence of God, whether we know that or not, and us waking up to that would be one of our goals as people who want to take God seriously and want to follow Jesus. And so just great conversations about the implications of God being everywhere, and people who, they weren't going to make this decision, and then they just heard God in a different way, and now they're going to make a decision. Other people just rattled by the idea, what does that say about evil and God being party to that? If he's present, isn't evil that much more evil that it happens right in front of him? And then, well, why doesn't God do anything? So great, great discussions, and hopefully the discussions will continue. We're going to continue this week right where we left off last week in the book of Mark, second book of the New Testament. So Mark chapter 1, and these are Mark's first recorded words of Jesus, starting in verse 14. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news, which is also translated the gospel, proclaiming the gospel of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the gospel, the good news. We're going to talk about the gospel today. We're going to talk about evangelizing. We're going to talk about the good news, and I'm just curious, as you hear those words, what words pop into your head when you think of an evangelical, or you think of the gospel, or sharing the gospel, and evangelists, and what words pop into your head? Some of them, maybe it's from your own experience, something that maybe you're used to doing. Maybe it stirs up something negative in you. Maybe if I asked you to share it out loud, you couldn't in here. It's interesting what that conjures up in our mind. A few months ago, I was in downtown Raleigh hanging out with some impoverished people without a home. I try to do that every once in a while. And there's a woman that I've gotten to know down there. She's about 60 years old. Her name is Christina, and she's been homeless in Raleigh off and on for about 12 years, and about 19 years total in her life. And I was talking to her, and she was telling me that she knew the cold weather was coming, and so she was going to need to get in somewhere. You don't always get inside somewhere at night when you're homeless. And she wasn't trying to manipulate me or anything. We were just talking about her life. And she she was telling me that there was one night last winter, that was exceptionally cold, right in the middle of January. And she was asleep at night on a park bench with just one blanket. And she was in pain. She was so cold. And she said, I just have to get in this year. I remember that night. And she starts telling me about this night where she couldn't sleep and her legs hurt. She was so cold. And so she got up. This is 3 o'clock in the morning or so. She gets up and she just starts prayerfully pushing on doors. And one door she pushes on opens. And so she's telling me the story. This is how she puts it. She says, and I push on this door and it opens, and it's a bathroom and it's warm. And I went into this bathroom because God is so good to me. I was just, wow. Now, what's interesting is 15 minutes later, I go to the other side of Moore Square, and there's some gentlemen sitting there, and I'm passing out, drinks and, and food and just talking to some people. And there's one guy I mistook for a homeless guy because he was sitting with other people I recognized as homeless. And as I'm talking, getting ready to talk to him, and I hand him a drink, he said, "Who are you?" I said, "Oh, I'm nobody." He said, "Well, everybody's somebody. Who are you?" I said, "My name's Steve." He said, "You a pastor?" "Yeah, but that's not why I'm here." He said, "You got to stand up for what you believe in." I said, "Well, I believe everybody should eat every morning, and so I'm standing up for that." That's what I'm doing. He said, "What church are you a pastor at?" And I wasn't sure if I should tell him which one because he didn't seem happy. I said, "Crosspoint." He said, "You have got to take a stand for what you believe in. Now, do you believe in full water immersion and baptism?" Which I think there's some news, weather, and sports before you get to that. Like, there's a whole conversation. And I said, "Well, wow, you know, I think that's what the Bible, that's the pattern in the New Testament, but that's not something I argue about." And he begins to preach and to yell and to lean forward and to point. And at one point he starts talking about Jesus and his kingdom, which is a conversation I love to have. And he said that Jesus said his kingdom is at hand. And I said, "You know, that's true. Jesus did say that the kingdom is near." He said, "No, at hand." So I had chosen the wrong words. So I knew this wasn't going to go well. So I said, "Well, you know, my encouragement to you and I both, I guess, would be to put legs on the gospel. What are you doing out here?" And he said, "I'm out here preaching the word." And he smacks a Bible that I didn't see before. "I'm out here preaching the gospel." I said, "Well, my advice to both of us then would make sure that it has hands and feet, right?" And I stuck out my hand to shake his hand. And he looked at my hand and he looked away. Because I was the wrong kind of person and I said the wrong words. And so what I found within this 20-minute period, as I was being presented, allegedly, the same God and the same kingdom and the same gospel, but I didn't want to hear another word from this man. I didn't even really want to be around him anymore. I was so uncomfortable. But Christina, tell me more. Tell me more. I mean, I do this for a living, and I just wanted to hear more. Your life is so much different than mine. Tell me about the God who opens bathroom doors. Tell me about your faith that you thank him for that. I've got to know more. I want to talk about sharing the gospel and sharing the good news. We're going to talk about sharing this good news, and we're going to talk about what it looks like and what it sounds like and who it involves. And then when we're done, you'll all get neighborhood assignments and you'll have a quota to fit, and so certain things you have to do before dinner. So I'm just kidding. You can eat dinner while you do it. When we talk about the gospel or the good news, it comes from a Greek word, euangelion. We talked about this a few weeks ago. This word is translated good news or the good tidings. This word is in circulation before Christianity comes on the scene, before Jesus comes on the scene speaking. This is a term that when two kingdoms are at war and our kingdom beats theirs, that's good news. That is the euangelion. That's the good news that we can declare victory over the opposing nations. And so the guy or the people that come back to say, "We won, we can declare victory. Victory, our kingdom wins," he is the messenger of the good news. He's the evangelist. The euangelion had even more specific political connotations to it in the time of Jesus, because Caesar Augustus, who ushered in the Pax Romana, the period, the 200-year period of peace, where all the rich people got richer and all the poor people were, you know, just given a handout, where all the civil wars and all the border disputes, all of that seemed to be being managed by this guy. They said, "Okay, Caesar Augustus, he's a god, and so let's change the calendars, and his birth date is the ushering in of the euangelion, the good news. He's the Savior. He's brought salvation and peace to all people." This word was loaded with political ramifications. Now, most people, when they hear the term gospel or good news or evangelizing or evangelists, they think of a message and then a messenger that brings this message that is strictly about, you were supposed to go to hell and now you don't have to if you believe this about Jesus. And there are different levels of merit to different parts of that. But what's interesting in the New Testament is that the gospel is never connected to a phrase that's anything like going to heaven or avoiding hell. What it's connected to is always a personal relationship between people and then an announcement of the immediacy of God's kingdom. And so you're going to see as you look through the New Testament that it's called the gospel of the kingdom of Christ, the gospel of Christ's kingdom, the gospel of God, the gospel of grace, the message of God, the message or the word of grace. All of these words have this connotation that there's a proclamation being made that the way of empire, the way of Caesar, the way of Babylon, the way of Assyria, the way of Egypt that oppresses and crushes people, this way that destroys life, it doesn't work. And in Christ, forgiveness is on the table for all the ways that you have been part of what's wrong, and you are being invited out from underneath that cloud into life starting now and forever. It's great news. It's great news. So Jesus comes in the name of this gospel. And then he hands this gospel proclamation. Now it gets translated preaching the gospel in the New Testament and proclaiming. It's the same Greek word behind both words because we're supposed to proclaim it to all creation. Colossians 1 says if you translate it preach, it doesn't make sense because it says preach it to all creatures. The good news is a proclamation to the entire created world. It's great news. The way of death in Jesus is eradicated. You're invited out. So let's go to Luke 4 and look at the substance of this gospel, this good news that Jesus comes. Here's his, in Luke chapter 4 is Jesus' first sermon. I love it. At the end of it, they try to kill him for it. That's how you know that you're right on track when your church tries to throw you off a cliff. Verse 16, chapter 4, he went to Nazareth, Jesus does, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, he's a Jew, as was his custom, and he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me." That's a Jewish way of when you put oil on something, you anoint it, you Messiah it. So Jesus definitely calls himself the Messiah, contrary to popular a denouncement of that, because he has messiahed me, he has anointed me, he's called me to preach the good news, the gospel, to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Let's spend a minute and really take a look at what Jesus says here. What would be good news for poor people? Now, we spiritualize it, modern speak, because we're rich, and so we can't even comprehend that this would have been literal poor people. And I think it does refer to spiritually destitute people. But what is good news for poor people? I'm initiating a system where you won't have to be poor anymore, and that the things that make you poor will go away. In me, I've got great news for poor people. He sent me to proclaim freedom for prisoners, people being wrongfully held, and then people who are held captive, who are slaves to ideologies that slowly kill them, even though they seem to be living the high life. Freedom for prisoners, recovery of sight for blind. There are literally blind people who could speak about what happens when Jesus crosses your path. He literally heals infirmities, but Jesus also seems to heal a spiritual blindness, that though there are people who can see, especially the religious people, they're blind, and he opens eyes in every way. Release the oppressed, which means getting people out from underneath the feet of the oppressors, which means he does something to the oppressor as well with his grace and his power. And he proclaims the year of the Lord's favor. This is a reference back to the year of Jubilee, every 50 years where God institutes for Israel, cut up your credit cards, cancel debt. Every 50 years, those who have and those who do not have, the gap that grows, he closes it. It's a really great equity system. I don't want there to be a class structure like that. He closes it. And Jesus comes and says, this is how life works, because the kingdom is here. The other kingdom will simply kill you. I've got good news. My kingdom wins. It's the reign of God, the kingdom of the Messiah. It's great news. And this is the kinds of things that the good news produces. It's not just information. It's a movement. It's great news. Now, go to Luke chapter 7, just a couple chapters over. John the Baptist has been thrown in prison. He's probably thinking, you know, I'm going to die. I would love to die for the right reasons. And so he sends word to find out if Jesus is really the guy. Now, John the Baptist is Jesus' cousin. So if you doubt Jesus, you're in good company. His own family was scratching their heads. Is this the guy? All right. So chapter 7, verse, where are we at? 19. John's disciples, he sent them to the Lord to ask, "Are you the one who was to come?" That's a nickname for the Messiah, the coming one. "Or should we expect someone else?" When the men came to Jesus, they said, "John the Baptist sent us to ask you, 'Are you the one who was to come? Or should we expect someone else?'" At that very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, evil spirits, gave sight to many who were blind. He's setting things right. He's loving people. He's providing for needs. So he replied to the messengers, "Go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and good news is preached to the poor." No formula, no 7-point doctrinal statement where each point starts with the same letter. No laminated sheet of paper to go put in John's wallet that he can pull out on people later and say, "This is how I'm going to walk you through this thing." Jesus has the utmost confidence that what they've seen and heard is enough. You go tell John what you've observed. You don't have to be slick about it. You just go tell him what you've seen me do. You just go tell them what the kingdom is like and what it's actually producing. I mean, despite millennia of selfish violence and isolation, brokenness, and mutually assured destruction, millennia of people walking around under condemnation and guilt and a general sense of brokenness, it's over. You may be saved from that. Look at Mark chapter 5, second book of the New Testament. Jesus heals a man that's been possessed by demons, and everybody knows it. And so Jesus casts these demons out of the man, and he goes in to a herd of pigs, which was the economy of the place. And so he heals this man, but he kind of disrupts the way things work in the village. And starting in verse 18, it reads like this: "As Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon possessed begged to go with him." As you can imagine, "Jesus, I want to go with you." Jesus did not let him, but said, "Go home to your family and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." So the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and all the people were amazed. I mean, Jesus doesn't understand how this works. You don't send him to go evangelize his family and his home without giving him the formula. He doesn't give him a formula. You just go tell people that you used to run around naked as a demon-possessed man, and now you still do it, but only on the weekends. I have no idea where that came from, but everybody's going to know, this guy's different. Hey, why are you different? Oh, I'm glad you asked. There's stuff I don't know, but I'm glad you asked, Jesus. You just go tell people that God has had mercy on you. Just go tell them that. Jesus is very confident that just telling people what you've seen and heard in Jesus and what his kingdom and its immediacy produces, that'll do it. Jesus changes individuals. He changes families, villages, towns, cities. He uproots the way of empire. In his love, in his wisdom, in his compassion, in his humility, he absolutely topples the way of self-interest and manipulation and coercion. All of that, it's gone. It's over. The distance that occurs between human beings, he gets rid of that. The way of Jesus cancels all of the effects of death out. And he calls it good news. Then he commissions 12, and then 72, and then hundreds, and then thousands, until here we sit, millennia later, with the same commission to go, show, and tell in the same manner. Look at Jesus in Matthew chapter 9. Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Show and tell. Matthew 10, he tells his disciples, go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as you go, preach, same word, proclaim, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, not near. I should probably let that go. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely you received, freely give. Look at Luke chapter 9. He sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing. Paul picks up on this same theme years later in 1 Corinthians 4. The kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. Why would Paul say this? Because you never, ever, ever see Jesus or his followers proclaiming the immediacy of the kingdom without also the relational acts of God's power. It's never blindsiding somebody. It's never trying to manipulate somebody. The immediacy of God does something. You never see Jesus proclaiming the kingdom without healing. You never see him preaching without setting things right. You do, however, interestingly, occasionally see Jesus healing people without preaching, but never the reverse. So there's a huge, huge distinction to be made here. Jesus does not feed and heal and touch and show interest and love to make an inroad so that he can blindside somebody with an awkward, manipulative conversation. He does not do that. In other words, the acts of compassion, of healing and feeding and setting things right, it's not to create an occasion to have some awkward conversation. The actions are the gospel. There are words associated. The words that come with telling people the good news are not a bad thing, but they're empty without evidence and testimony of what God actually does. If it's not rooted in what God is up to, if there's no demonstration of relational power, it's just more words. It's just another debate. It's just another conversation. So Jesus knows this. He did not come and live and die to win an argument. He did not come and live and die to prove that this religion is better than other ones. That's not why he came. He didn't come to set up a team of slick people with irrefutable arguments. That's not why he came. And this is important for some of us to hear, because some of our connection to Christianity at this point, some of us have been soured on this. And we need to hear that the way of Jesus is not a front of compassion, a front of fellowship, or a front of interest, when in reality, it's a sales call. That's not what evangelism is. It's not the way of Jesus. Many of us, we've seen this. We saw it as teenagers. Hey, come with our youth group. We're going to go watch a movie. And by the end of it, you're in a room that's fluorescently lit and you're hearing things you don't understand and you just want to go home. Amen? Anybody? Hey, we saw that you were moving in and we thought we'd help you. But really, it's not an act of compassion. We just recognize that you're vulnerable right now. This is not the way of Jesus. And so many people feel guilty because, I'd like to share the gospel. I just don't want to do that. Well, it's because you're honest. Non-Christians in this mindset become a sales call, become a project. This is not the way of Jesus and his kingdom of holistic love. It's not the way. Because then the other side is that non-Christians become scary. They're just so un-Christian. So I don't associate with them. They scare me. And they might ask me a question I don't know the answer to. And so I only hang out with Christians. You see what can happen. But the immediacy of God's kingdom, it's good news. And you can look at it and you can point to it and you can say, that's nothing like I've seen before. Tell me more. So I want to look at Matthew chapter 28. It's a very popular piece of scripture at the end of the book of Matthew, first book of the New Testament, and some interesting things that we can grab from here. It's called the Great Commission, and Jesus says in verse 16, it says that to the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. Now, when the disciples went to Galilee, disciples, when we think of disciples, you think, okay, that's all the guys that sat on the same side of the table for dinner. This is, disciples, it means learners. This is, those are, to say student, it kind of puts you in the mindset of a classroom, but these are apprentices. But disciples are learners. Disciples are mimics. Jesus would never say, stop copying me. He likes it. So the disciples, they go to Galilee. These are the learners of Jesus. They go to the mountain where Jesus had told them to. And when they saw him, because he was dead and now he's alive, he's come out of the tomb. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. What an amazing group of people looking right at him. I'm still not sure. Then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age. Go and make disciples. Go and make learners. Hey, learners, go make more learners. So if somebody asks you a question and you say, I don't know, what does that prove? It proves you're still learning. If you knew everything, then I got to worship you too, and that's going to be awkward in the afterlife. We're creating fellow learners. And Jesus says, go and make disciples. The word in the Greek, it's actually imperfect, and so it should better translation would be going. Therefore, as you go, it assumes that you're going to be moving around. You're not going to stay clustered together here and discuss these ideas. As you go, going, as you live your life, everything that you do, invite people to be fellow learners with you, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit when they're ready, and teaching them to obey or teaching them to observe. How do you teach somebody, a fellow learner, to observe the ministry of Jesus going and doing? You go and you do. It's not just a strategic, awkward conversation. It's, I'm gonna do life with you. I'm going to learn with you. We're going to wrestle through these implications together. To all nations, the word is ethnos, which is another way of saying all the different kinds of people who are nothing like you. You don't just do life with people that you're comfortable with, and then sometimes you go out and you yell at them, and that's sharing the gospel, and then you come back and report how it went. You just go do life with all people, the ethnos, people who are nothing like you. And be fellow learners with them. And if they ask you, man, what? Tell me more. Oh, I'm glad you asked. Let me tell you about the good news of the kingdom of Christ and what I believe about that. See, every once in a while, probably once a month, somebody will say, I love Crosspoint, I love what's going on here, but when do we preach the gospel? When do we proclaim the gospel to people? And our answer is, man, when aren't we? When aren't we? When aren't we preaching the good news that the way of Jesus is now available, that forgiveness is on the table, and that God loves us holistically? When aren't we proclaiming the gospel? We have divorce care that starts up next month, and people reeling from the pain of a marriage that didn't work. And we do that 13-week program. Why do we do that? Oh, it's the gospel. Why do we talk about marriage and family and trying to do that better? Well, it's the gospel. Why do we have AA in this room on Wednesday nights? Gospel. Why do we have some people in our life groups that buy and bring dinner for other members of their life group? And it's gospel. Why do we talk about Haiti and Kenya and what's happening at the Durham Rescue Mission? And why do we buy kids in Kenya math books? The gospel. So we're always proclaiming the good news that
this best life possible is available in Jesus. We're always, always proclaiming that. See, the gospel, it's more than a discussion to win. It's more than that. It's more than a bit of information to be submitted to. It's more than that. It's not a story that we buy and sell. It's a way of life that occurs when God's Spirit and power directs our path. So a final thought, and we're going to own some of this. Paul is speaking to the Corinthian church, and Paul is the evangelist. He's the guy. And listen to what he says to the Corinthians in chapter 2. "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling." I love that. "My message and my preaching were not wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. I came to you and my hands were shaken and I had nothing slick to say. All I could show you is that when you encounter the good news of Jesus, it changes everything. And I pointed to that." What a remarkable thing for the Apostle Paul to say. See, this isn't letting us off the hook. Oh, good, I don't ever have to say anything. I'm all for Jesus-centered conversations. But can we point to the relational power of God and His Spirit? Can we do that? This isn't about letting us off the hook. This is about increasing our awareness that we are always, always, always proclaiming what we literally believe about Jesus and the good news of His kingdom. We always are. Way before we have a strategic, awkward, uncomfortable conversation, we were already telling people what we believe about Jesus. Every time we're around people, every time, we're telling people what we believe about Jesus and the good news of His kingdom. So if you only associate with certain kinds of people, that tells people what you believe about Jesus and the good news of His kingdom. How you handle stress, how you handle insults, that communicates what you believe about Jesus and the good news of His kingdom. How you treat the environment, how you take care of the earth, that communicates what you believe about Jesus and the good news of His kingdom. How you speak publicly, what irritates you, if you speak out on morality or immorality, but never about greed and injustice, that communicates to people what you believe about Jesus and the good news of His kingdom. How you handle jokes, what emails you forward, how you handle slurs and jokes that require somebody to be stereotyped or marginalized, that communicates what you believe about Jesus and the good news of His kingdom. Do you gossip, but you call it venting? That tells people what you believe about Jesus. How do you speak of your spouse? How do you speak to your spouse? Of your children, to your children. Of your parents, to your parents. That communicates what you believe about Jesus and His kingdom. Just ask yourself the question, am I more compassionate than I was a year ago? Am I more patient? Am I more generous? Am I more kind? Those things are how we evangelize. Those things are how we communicate to people what kingdom has claimed victory in our lives. Do you know poor people? Not people with less income than you. Do you know poor people? Do they know you? Jesus came to preach and proclaim the gospel to the poor. Do you know any? Do they know you? Because that, in a way, communicates what you believe about the good news of Christ's kingdom. See, when you think about being an evangelist, you think about a certain kind of person, dressed a certain way, that talks a certain kind of way. But really, this is anybody that recognizes what the immediacy of God's kingdom does in your life. And you begin to understand that how you live is the literal testimony to what kingdom you have given victory. Long before you utter a word, the way in which we live tells people which kingdom we live within. So the question is, when people look at that, when people look at that life, do they want to get away, or do they want to hear more? So let's stand up. As you move around in your day and in your week, our hope collectively is that we would notice God's everywhere presence. That all moments are dripping with God. But we would also want to recognize that everything that we do and say and plan and decide, discuss, worry about, eat, love, it all communicates what we believe about Jesus and the good news of his kingdom. We are always showing people what we believe about Jesus. And so I want to give the last words to St. Francis of Assisi. Go and proclaim the gospel, and when necessary, use words. I'll see you next week.